We now continue with our study of John's witness and testimony about eternal life. We move to verse 13, where the issue now is the possession of eternal life as something that is certain, certainty. That's 1 John chapter 5, verse 13. It seems to me generally that the New Testament can be divided into two major types of writings. The first is the Gospels, and the other is the Epistles, excluding the book of Revelation, which has to do primarily with the last things of God's majestic plan. The purpose of the Gospel is primarily to bring us to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. That is the purpose of the Epistle. I mean, the Gospels written by the various people, Matthew, Luke, Mark, and John. Now, if you look at it, John gave a summary for that, because he said in John 20, verse 30 and 31, John 20, 30, 31, that gives us a summary of what that's all about, because it says, in John 20, 31, John 20, 30 says, Jesus did many other miracles, or miraculous signs, in the presence of his disciples, which are not recorded in this book. But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. That is the purpose of the gospel, summarized. Only all the information regarding his birth, his miracles, everything points to this one fact, that we may believe that Christ is the Son of God. On the other hand, though, the epistles are meant to give us assurance that we have eternal life. That is where I see the epistles, just to give us assurance that we are people who have received eternal life. This assurance is given to us as a combination of doctrine and experience. We must bear in mind that while our experience cannot be relied on absolutely, doctrine is absolute. In other words, there are certain information, once we hear about them, we know they are absolute. However, if everything is normal within us as Christians, there should not be much difference between our doctrine and our experience. For it is doctrine that forms the basis of our experience. If something is defective in our experience, that should be an indication that something is also defective in our understanding of doctrine or understanding of the Word of God. The normal pattern then for Christians is that their doctrine and experience must keep pace with each other. That should be the normal standard. Throughout this epistle, we have seen that doctrine has been intermingled with exhortation to experience fully the life that's in Jesus Christ. Because people are always gravitating from one end of the spectrum to the other, we must be careful in this matter of experience. On the one end of the spectrum are those who say that all that matters is the correctness of doctrine and nothing else. While on the other end is those who say doctrine is not important. What is important is experience. Both of these positions are wrong. The middle ground, which is what the Bible clearly teaches, is that both are important. The middle ground suggests that both the doctrine and both application are very important. However, the other being, of course, that doctrine is always false, then follows our experience. The Apostle John has shown us this concept throughout this epistle. For example, if you recall, in John chapter 3, First John chapter 3, he began by informing us what a privilege, what an honor that we are, or that we have received, that we should be called the children of God. That's how he started that passage, if you recall, when we studied it. He said it's an honor that God has lavished upon us this great love, that we should be called the children of God. Well, right after that, he went right ahead to tell us that based on this lavished love that God has shown on us, that we should live a life, a sanctified life, that is a life that is free from hatred and free from all moral impurities. So in this verse that we are about to study, the apostle has presented the ultimate statement for the purpose of the epistle. It is true that he has informed us at the early part of this epistle that the reason for writing the epistle is so that we may have joy and that we may have fellowship with God and with the apostles themselves. But you know, fellowship with God is impossible without eternal life. So it is for this that I consider this the ultimate statement of purpose for this epistle, because he has given us now that assurance. So we read where he says, I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, so that you may know that you have eternal life. Now the first thing that we need to consider regarding this verse is the matter of the text. When I say text, I'm referring to the fact that there are some variations in the reading of this verse. For example, if you have the King James Version or even the New King James Version, it reads something like this. These things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life, and that you may continue to believe in the name of the Son of God. See, this reading is definitely longer than the reading of the NIV or the New American Standard and many other versions of the Bible. Now, the difference comes from the addition of that phrase which says, and that you may continue to believe in the name of the Son of God. This is a longer reading, and this longer reading is only found in the Textus Receptus. Now, I have mentioned that several times, the Textus Receptus. That is the manuscript from which the King James Version was translated. This longer reading is found in that Textus Receptus, plus some other later manuscripts contain that longer reading. But the oldest manuscripts do not have this longer reading. So it is possible that this longer reading is something we call scribal addition. In other words, those who are copying this, probably one of those may have added that longer reading based on the passage that I had just quoted, John chapter 20, verse 31, which expresses the same concept as the last part of that long reading. While though no doctrinal error is being found or could be attached to that long phrase, but we still need to maintain that we should base our interpretation on the shorter version, because we think that that was what was in the original. That's the first thing that we should be aware of. The second thing is the issue of the translation. Now, some versions say, I write. Other version says, I have written. Now, none of them should create problem, because both are the translation of what we call a past action in the Greek. The past action is that thing that every now and then we mention about it, the aorist tense. Now, there are several ways to use this tense in the Greek. It can be used to describe an action that is something that is present with respect to the viewpoint of the author of the epistle, but will be passed with respect to the recipients of that epistle. For example, to John, when he was writing this epistle, whatever he was saying was present with him. But when the recipients read this epistle, that became a passing to John and a presenting to the recipients. So it is because of this that This word, some of these errors can be translated in two ways. It can be translated from the viewpoint of the recipient. In that case, we can look at it in, from the part I have written. Or it could have been translated from the viewpoint of John. He was still writing, and so we say, I write. So most people, the reason why some of these things become important is because every now and then you find people who claim that they know it all, and they want to challenge Christianity by saying, well, look at even your Bible. The translation don't even agree, and you say one thing here, the next minute you say another thing. But if you know something, some information like this, you can explain to them, there is something in the Greek grammar that's not in English. And that is in English, when we write things, we can always, of course, when you write the story in English or a report, sometimes you can write everything in present tense. Or sometimes you can write it in the past tense. So in the Greek, it allows you to write it either in the present or in the past tense, depending on whose view you want to communicate. If you want to communicate the view of the person writing, you use the present tense. If you want to communicate the view of the recipient, you use past tense. So this is what we have here. So it should cause no problem, and people should not be concerned about this type of thing. But you know, you never know who you run into, who wants to disarm you and want to make you feel bad or make you feel that you can't defend what you believe. And that is why this type of thing become important. Now, the other word that we need to also look at while we're looking at this is the word believe. It is in the present tense, but as I've also indicated, the present tense that John has used here has been what we call the perfective present. This present tense is used to emphasize that the result of a past action is still in progress. That's why it is translated this way. Some use it past tense, and some use it as a present tense. So then, having cleared these grammatical problems in the translation, we are now ready to examine the passage. The apostle says, I write these things. Normally, we should ask, what are these things? What does he mean? What is he referring to? Now, these things refer to what he has been writing in the entire epistle, but more specifically, the truths and the principles that connect eternal life to the Lord Jesus Christ. So by way, or as a way of summary, I will mention six of these many principles or truths that the apostle has written to give us the assurance that we have eternal life. These truths or principles can be further classified into two categories, doctrine and experience, or doctrine and application. Now, like I have said, there are many believers who want to focus on doctrine and ignore application. That's wrong. We must take both of them together, because otherwise, we will be dealing with half-truth. The comprehensive truth concerning Christianity is doctrine plus application. Now, also, the doctrinal aspect of the assurance is something that's invisible. And that is why we must also deal with the practical aspect of this assurance, for that is what sets our mind at ease or gives us an assurance and a rest of our mind. So the first three principles point to doctrine, and the last three principles apply to application. The first doctrinal principle that we have to assure us that we have eternal life is the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. Now, all these six principles coming from what John, we've already studied them. So all I need to do is mention them and mention where they are found. And we can go ahead. The first thing, like I said, is the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. This was used in 1 John chapter 2, verse 20. We saw that. 1 John chapter 2, verse 20. The indwelling. Except at that point, John used the word anointing. Since we have the anointing from the Holy Spirit, he said, but you have an anointing from the Holy One. All of you know the truth. We have studied that passage in detail to establish that the anointing is the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. So that is a doctrinal thing. The Holy Spirit indwells us, we don't see that. That's something we accept by faith, but of course later on in our lives, that can be borne out by experience. The second doctrinal assurance is the belief that Jesus is the Christ, according to 1 John chapter 5, verse 1. Belief that Jesus is the Christ. This is the thing that he has given us, because he says, everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. And everyone who loves the Father loves his child as well. So in other words, when a person believes that Jesus is the Christ, which we have seen implied also believing that he is God, that person immediately has eternal life. Still, that's invisible. But doctrinally, the Bible says that, so we accept it. The third thing that we have here, as far as doctrinal assurance, is the assurance of the fact that eternal life is in Jesus Christ. So we have just finished looking at that in 1 John chapter 5, verses 11 and 12. That's the assurance of eternal life. Now, all of these are principles of doctrine that there is no way we can verify them, in a sense. You cannot really verify to a human being that you have an indwelling of the Holy Spirit. You cannot verify to a human being that you have believed in Christ. Neither can you verify to a human being that you have eternal life. So all these are doctrinal principles, that they are real, but we cannot verify them. So then, the apostle assures that when a person believes in the Lord Jesus Christ, according to, at least, which is in John's word, that we saw in John 1:12, which means receiving him, that person has received eternal life. But then we know that life is located in Christ. So definitely, these three doctrinal assurances are of ultimate importance in our spiritual life. God has given them to us in his word, and we should use them even when our experiences fail us. What do I mean by failing, our experiences failing us? Simply mean that when we sin, Satan will want to use that fact that we have sinned to torment us or to even try to convince us that we are not the children of God, because he will say to us, if you are a child of God, how come you could sin this way? Or how come you could do this or do that? And so we need to appeal then to that which is infallible, which is the promise that God has given us, to know with certainty, so we can dismiss the devil and say, listen, sure I have sinned, but then Christ died for my sins. I have believed him, so I know that I have eternal life. So John is telling us this so that we can have those kinds of certainty. So we know with certainty that God is always faithful to his promise. So if he has told us that if we believe in his son Jesus Christ, that we have eternal life, anyone who does that should rest assured without any kind of doubt that he is a possessor of eternal life, because God never relinquishes or never goes back on his promise. So we have taken these three doctrinal principles, but now let's move to the application principles. And I'm going to give three things that we have already studied that John says can help us in our experience to assure us that we have eternal life. The first doctrinal application that assures us that we have eternal life is obedience to God's word. Obedience, that's the first thing. So we go and deal with matter of obedience. Now, with us application, we have two passages that we've studied in the past. The first one is 1 John chapter 2, verse 3. 1 John 2, verse 3. And the other one is the same thing, 1 John chapter 2, verse 5. In 1 John 2, 3, we studied in detail. It says, we know that we have come to know him if we obey his commands. Verse 5 says, but if anyone obeys his word, God's love is truly made complete in Him. This is how we know we are in Him. So in a sense, obedience to the first act of believing, because no one becomes a believer until they first obey to believe in Christ. So unless we obey that first command, we couldn't have become children of God. But now that we know that we have obeyed that first command, our continued obedience to the word of God will assure us by way of experience that indeed we are the children of God. So that is why obedience becomes an important thing for us in our spiritual life. The second application principle that John mentions that assures us that we have eternal life is conformity to the righteous demands of God. If we conform to the demands of God. Conformity. If we conform to the righteous demands of God. This was studied in detail in 1 John chapter 2, verse 29, and 1 John 3, 10. 1 John 2:29 and 1 John 3:10. We studied all this in detail, but we're just summarizing them because of what the apostle is telling us as he winds up the as he's coming close to ending this epistle. 1 John 2:29 says, "If you know that he's righteous, you know that everyone who does what is right has been born of him." Verse 1 John 3:10 says, "This is how we know who the children of God are. And who are the children of the devil are. Anyone who does not do what is right is not a child of God. Nor is anyone who does not love his brother." So you see, that is something that we can use from way of experience. Are we conforming to the standards found in the word of God? If we are, our experience will help to say, yes, we are the children of God. And finally, the third application, of course, is love in action. So we deal with love in action. And this, we have spent quite some time and looked into that, so that all we need to do is mention it. The first passage where John deals with that is 1 John chapter 3, verse 14. 1 John 3, 14. And also 1 John 3, 18 and 19. Now, if you recall, 1 John 3, 14, this is what it reads. "We know that we have passed from death to life because we love our brothers." See, that's the experience. It is no longer saying, well, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved. So when you believe, you know yourself. Now it says, now we move to our experience. Can you, from your experience, say, yes, I know that I'm a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ because, you know, I used to be very hateful of people for every reason on this planet. But now I don't. That's what he's saying here. That our experience comes here and say, listen, I used to resent and hate everyone I see for any reason that I can think of. But all of a sudden I find that I don't do that. That's what John is saying here. And so in verse 18 and 19, he puts it in a different way. He said, "Dear children, let us not love with words or tongue, but with actions and in truth. This then is how we know that we belong to the truth and how we set our hearts at rest in his presence." So then it is important for us to realize that the application is designed to set our minds at ease, to make us say, listen, sure I sin, and there's no one that doesn't sin on this planet. But that's not the point. You will say, if I am not a child of God, how can I explain that I have this love for people that I know I shouldn't love? Or how can I tolerate this other person when they have so much hurt me, they have done something terrible to me, and yet I'm not bitter? If anything, I'm looking for a way to help them more. How can you explain that? Explain that to yourself. The only explanation, I must be a child of God. That's what John is saying by experience.
Now, of course, if you don't have that, you're in trouble because your conscience will keep bothering you. It doesn't mean that you're not a child of God. It's just that you don't have rest. So we're dealing with, how do we give ourselves rest? John says, go back to your experience. Go. Your experience will give you the rest. The doctrinal assurance will give you a partial rest. Because you keep fighting with yourself. Yes, I know that I believe. Yes, I know. But now you can say, yes, I know. I have believed, I have life. But more than that, now I can prove it. Because my life proves it. That's what the way a believer should reason. And that's what John is saying to us. So that our experience will put any doubt to rest. Will you fail? Yes, we will fail. So the problem with most of us is that when we think about failing, we're thinking about what they call the biggies. I don't know what that means, because with God, as far as God is concerned, the biggies is the same as the small ones, whatever they call the biggies. But with us, if we know that it takes just a split of a second, a believer sins, just a split of a second, one thing can trigger our mind to go into some immediate rage, to lose our temper immediately, and begin to say, do, think, things that we know are inconsistent with the truth that's in our soul. Well, once you recover, the devil goes into work and says, well, now, you are a child of God. Now, can you really explain what you just went through? If you're a child of God, I don't think you should be going through this. Then this is the time to regroup and say, no, I know that I'm a child of God. Look at this in my experience. I couldn't do that if I wasn't a child of God. And therefore, I know that Christ died for me. That's, I know. But now my experience also tests me and confirms this. So this is what John means when he says, I'm writing you these things. These things are designed to give us this comfort, to give us this rest of the soul, that we are indeed the children of God. So we have indicated that in the terms of order of assurance, the doctrinal assurance is always the first thing that we should rely on, because that one doesn't change. Our experience changes. But in terms of emphasis, we can say that John was probably more concerned about applications to our lifestyles, because he says, I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, or in the name of the Son of God. He wrote the epistle to those who are already believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. So he was not speaking to unbelievers, but to those who have personally trusted or believed in the Lord Jesus Christ. So it is for this reason that application becomes a major concern. Those who have believed may have doubts, but doctrine and application should dismiss any doubt that we may have regarding eternal life. Now, those who have grown spiritually a lot, you probably don't experience that doubt. But there are still some who are struggling in their spiritual life, and they will still have that doubt. Even when you grow spiritually, every now and then, there may be doubts that may creep in your soul to test what it is that you have believed. So now, we should always then use those experiences plus doctrine to set our soul at rest. So now we come to that ultimate purpose of the epistle, as well as the other epistles in my mind, which is to give us the assurance that we are children of God and that we are heaven bound. There are many who claim that one cannot know for sure, or whether with certainty, whether they are saved or not until the judgment day. Now, there are at least three responses that we can give to these people, or we can look at their responses and analyze them in one or three ways. First of all, that is a satanic propaganda and a satanic lie. Satan does not want anyone to accept that the work of Christ is sufficient and necessary for man to get into heaven. So he has to pull on it or make lies to convince people
to give them this deceit that you don't have to worry. You just keep walking until you get to heaven, you will know. John is telling us that's not true. The other thing that we may think about this person who says that, probably he's saying it because truly he's not saved. Because if he's saved, he wouldn't say that. Now, the reason I say that is it's not uncommon to hear people say things like that. Now, of course, for most evangelical, that would be uncalled for, because almost every evangelical group comes down almost to this point where they know that faith in Christ brings eternal salvation. However, there are some in the so-called evangelical realm which still doubt that they will lose their salvation. That's a different matter. But the person who says you can't know that you're saved is only saying one or two things. He may not be saved himself. Or he has just bought Satan's lie. Now the third way that we can say is this. Maybe a person who says this may be saved, but has not been taught doctrine to understand what had happened to him. You know, so the apostle writes, so that you may know that you have eternal life. Now you see, it is very clear he did not say, so that you may gaze, or may wish, or so that you may consider the possibility of going to heaven. No, he said, so that you may know. In other words, this is an issue of certainty. Certainty. So the expression then, so that you may know, is actually in the Greek what they call a subjunctive mood, which indicates potentiality. It indicates that one has the opportunity to know, but that knowing is not automatic. In other words, when you believe in Christ, that does not give you the automatic assurance that you know with certainty that you are a child of God. So one may choose to refuse to know. How does one choose to refuse to know? By not exposing himself or herself to proper teaching of the Word of God. However, the only way to know or to understand these assurances is to expose oneself to the Word of God, to doctrine properly taught, so that you are bombarded day in, day out with information that if this fails you, you rely on the other one to continue to assure yourself that indeed you are a child of God. Now the word know that John uses here is that Greek word oida. Oida. O-I-D-A. Oida. Now, we know that this word means to know, to understand, to recognize, to experience. Now, of course, there are people who try to make big issue that here, that John, instead of using ginisko, has used oida. But however, as many scholars have now come to recognize or to admit that there is really no much difference between ginisko and oida. This is due in part to the fact that both of them contain this element of certainty, or certainty based on experience. Ginisko has something to do with certainty that's also based in experience, just as oida. So the emphasis is this, that here both the perception of facts and experience are involved. This is why what I said earlier, that we should not separate application from doctrine. A believer must be taught doctrine that provides him or her the assurance that he has eternal life. When he perceives and understands this doctrine, then it should be the basis for his experience as a further way to satisfy or give himself a rest in the soul. The reason many people have become actually those who have believed this and yet they have doubt, there's a reason for it. And that only reason is their experience. Otherwise, there's no reason when a person has believed in Christ, he should ever have a doubt as to whether he's been saved or not. So here is one of somebody who has believed in Christ, and all of a sudden, for some reason, he finds himself being overtaken by sin. But because of lack of doctrine, he does not know how to deal with sin or with his failure. So the only thing he concludes is that, well, I must not be saved. Because if I'm saved, how come sin is still overtaking me? However, John has dealt with this matter of sin, if you recall, in the first chapter and in the second chapter of the epistle that is writing to us. Therefore, unless the believer has knowledge about how our Lord Jesus Christ dealt with sin and how he deals with our sin even as we speak. I'm sure that the devil may have appeared in heaven with some of our names, condemning us, or at least bringing charges about our particular failures. But if a person doesn't know that once our failures are brought up before God the Father, the case is always instantly dismissed, simply because Christ died for our sin, and our sin is not an issue before God. However, if a person doesn't know this, he continues to live under guilt and continues to be depressed because of his sin. So John's point is this, that it is only faith in the Lord Jesus Christ that makes one a child. And as the person believes, he should be taught how to live a life of obedience and a life that is grounded on the fact that he has eternal life. So regardless of what he experiences, regardless of what the matter is, he should rely on the grace of God. So this knowledge, along with obedience to the word of God, should assure the believer that he has eternal life. So it is important then to remember when the apostle says, so that you may know that you have eternal life, the apostle puts emphasis on the word eternal to denote the quality of the life that we are dealing with. Actually, the Greek really says life eternal. That's the way they have it in the Greek, but we have it in English, eternal life. It is to say that the life that we're dealing with, or that the life that we have received, will last all eternity. There is nothing future about what we have now. Eternal life is a present possession of the believer. This means that anyone who does not have eternal life in this life or in this world definitely should not expect to receive it at a later time. A person must depart from this world with eternal life. Otherwise, that person can know without a shadow of doubt that there is no life for him after now. So the eternal state is meant to be the environment for enjoyment of life that we now have, the eternal life. So a believer has eternal life, but he does not fully recognize or realize the meaning, the application, or the implications of having eternal life, because we are not yet in the environment where this is to be fully enjoyed. Remember, our Lord says in John chapter 10, verse 10, John chapter 10, verse 10, this is what our Lord says to us. He says, I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish. John 10:10 says, the thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. I have come that they may have life and have it to the full. It is true that in this world, we do not know, and certainly we do enjoy this wonderful life, but yet our enjoyment is limited. It's limited because we still sin. So every now and then we cannot continuously have that experience of joy that God wants us to have. But when we get to that environment where it's designed to show this life that we have in its fullest, then this statement, enjoying it in full, becomes a reality. So then the assurance of eternal life for those who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ carries with it the implication that the believer is going to have this life secured. This life is secured forever. Those who depart from this life without eternal life are for sure heading towards eternal destruction. But for those who have believed in Christ, we know that nothing is going to touch this life. For the Bible tells us, I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish. No one shall snatch them out of my hand, according to John chapter 10, verse 28. In other words, you are secured. You are secured in the hands of God. The reception of eternal life means that we can never, never be separated from God and from the joy He gives, regardless of what our experience tells us. The perishing here, of course, is the idea of eternal misery, because, you see, no one suffers annihilation. You know, it would have been easy for people to think that if you don't believe in Christ, the perishing means that you are annihilated in the sense that you don't, you cease to exist. That would have been easier. But no, it doesn't happen that way. Man will continue to exist forever, either in eternal bliss or in eternal suffering. And this is what we know, that those of us who believe in Christ, we have escaped that aspect of suffering. So the assurance given here is one of the utmost importance. There are many areas of this life that we may not be certain about certain things. But no one can afford to be uncertain about his eternal destiny. You may not be sure of where your next meal is coming. You may not be sure of your route, as they say. But when it comes to eternal life, one cannot afford to be in the guessing game. There can be no guessing about eternal life. So, if one is not sure, please, I want you to listen to what John says in John chapter 3, verse 14 and 15. John the Gospel, John chapter 3, verse 14 and 15. And this is what it says. Just as Moses lifted up the snake in the desert, so the Son of Man must be lifted up, that everyone who believes in Him may have eternal life. In the desert, the children of Israel were being bitten by a snake as a punishment from God for complaining against God. Because, you know, God dealt with them in unique ways. And He doesn't do, you know, we all complain a lot about certain things and we get away with it. But here the children of Israel were complaining, and God said, no, I'm going to send a snake. And snake will bite, and many of them were just dropping dead. So when they got so fed up with this, so to say, they went to Moses and asked Moses to intercede. And Moses interceded with God, and God instructed him to cast a serpent in bronze and put it on a pole, so that whenever any Jew or any Israelite was bitten by a snake, all he had to do was simply look up to that pole. That's all he had to do. And if he did that, he lived. Now, this is symbolic to our Lord Jesus Christ being lifted up on the cross. A Jew bitten by a snake had only one option. And that one option, look up to that pole. If he sought any other treatment, he died instantly. And so, all this says to us is that salvation has been made so simple by the work of Christ. All we have to do, if anyone here this morning has not done this, all you have to do is to look up inside your soul to that cross where Christ died for our sins. If you do so, and you tell God the Father that you believe that, once you do that, you have looked up, and eternal life will be yours. And from then on, you will join along with millions of other believers to know that you have eternal life. So that is what John is concerned with, to give us that assurance that there should never be a doubt in our lives as believers whether we have eternal life or not. Things may not go well with us. We may have run into a series of problems in life that should never touch our faith, should never make us doubt whether we have eternal life. That is what John is concerned with, and that we all should be concerned with. Let's pray. We have finished the study, and we have given the opportunity for those who may not know for sure that they have eternal life, saying that there is no way anyone can live in this life with uncertainty about his eternal future. And so if you are here this morning and have never personally trusted Christ, we'll give you the opportunity to do so. How? By simply telling God the Father that you're believing that when Christ was lifted up on that tree, that it was because of you that he was lifted up. That when he died, that he paid for all your sins. So that all that is left between you is to trust him. And when you do so, eternal life will be yours. The Bible says, these are written that you may believe that Christ is the Son of God. Believing in his name, you will have life. And so you can do so where you are seated right now. You can tell God the Father that you believe in his Son, Jesus Christ, and eternal life will be yours. Father, we are thankful this morning for the study of this assurance that you have given us, that we are indeed your children. May we continue in the days to come to apply this, regardless of what the situation that we encounter, that we will never quiver in our belief, our understanding, that we have eternal life. This we ask in Christ's name. Amen.